All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we study his word. Father, we praise you for the opportunity once again to go to your word and for the riches that are found there and the presence of your own character being manifest through the scriptures. And we pray for your help. I pray for your help this morning. I pray for the working of your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I came across the story of a man by the name of Christian Piccolini, a son of Italian immigrants who grew up in the city of Chicago. He had been bullied for his Italian heritage in the place where he'd grown up. He felt abandoned by his parents because his parents worked 7 hours a day, or 7 days a week, rather, and a lot of hours each day. And so he was alone, largely bullied. At the age of 14... He was smoking a joint in a back alley someplace, and somebody came to him and began speaking to him and telling him to be proud of his Italian ancestry, and it kind of spoke to something deep within inside of him. Come to find out, this was a person from a neo-Nazi skinhead group, and he had some real doubts about the group, about their beliefs, but he joined because of what it offered. And he said there were three basic things that that group seemed to offer as he looks back on it. First is identity, community, purpose. And those were things that struck him right at the core of his being. He began listening to white supremacist music. The musicians spoke, he said, to my angst of being young and unseen. They spoke to my frustrations of trying to get something done or trying to progress in my life. And those lyrics spoke to me about blaming the other groups for these problems. The songs also gave me a feeling, he says, of pride, painting white supremacists as warriors for a cause. And he said all of that was stuff that he needed. In the neo-Nazi uniform of a shaved head, boots, tattoos, it further cemented his sense of belonging to a group. Violence became part of his life. Older skinheads would egg him on to commit violence, and it felt exhilarating. It made him feel powerful, proud of who he was. He became a leader of the skinhead movement when he was 16 because some of the older leaders were thrown in prison. At the age of 19, he got married. At the age of 21, he had two children. And he says, I did not want to recruit my wife and my children. Inherently, I knew how dangerous and how violent that group was. I did not want them to be involved or associated with it. So he says, I lived very differently at home than I did when I was with the group. But he said he did not want to leave the group. And in his words, he says, I was afraid to go back to the nothingness that I had before. I was afraid to be worthless. I thought that when I was getting this attention and causing this level of fear, that I was getting respect. And then he says, looking back on it, it had nothing to do with respect. His marriage failed, and then he left white supremacy. His remarkable stories I was reading about after he left, he began making amends for what he had done. He began telling his story to some individuals who told him that he needed to tell that story more broadly, and he began doing that and finding that a way to help others who were caught in the same kind of a group. And it also helped him with his own change of life. Now, as I read his story, I saw nothing indicating that he's a Christian, but he made some very insightful comments. Listen to these. He says what leads people to these movements is not the ideology. It's not the belief system. He says the ideology is simply the final component that gives them permission to be angry. So all of the other emotional things are there. The belief system, the ideology, is just the last thing that allows them to feel, okay, I can be justified in this. He said that he believes that it is life's potholes, he calls them. Potholes, incidents of trauma or neglect that trip people up. That leads them to join extremist fringes while they search for identity, community, purpose. In other words, they're not joining these groups because of beliefs, but because of an emotional void. So he says, when I engage with people to help them leave these movements, I never debate them ideologically. I don't challenge their beliefs. I don't tell them that their ideas are wrong, he says, even though, of course, I know that they are. But what I do is I listen. And I listen for those potholes of past trauma, past neglect that brought you here so that I can find ways to fill those potholes in so that then they can leave those groups. As I read his story, I couldn't help but thinking that in his story, you could almost retell how many different kinds of groups in our world today. One of the major themes of our day is extremist movements, people who find their identity and their purpose on the basis of race, people who find their identity, their community, their purpose on the basis of gender, or on the basis of sexuality, or on the basis of political causes. And these groups are driven by a personal, emotional void, a need. And they have a longing to be part of a group. I remember hearing the testimony of one woman by the name of Butterfield, who she said that in her experience, she was a lesbian and she was in the homosexual group. She said the sense of community was so strong that when she became a Christian and she looked at what Christians call community, she thought, that's not anything close to the level of community that we had. We were having get-togethers all the time and sharing life with one another. But people long for that, and they long for a cause. And many of the causes we see people pushing for so hard today is fueled by anger and hatred of other groups. Isn't that true? Victimhood, feelings that I'm a victim from that group. And there's fighting and there's warfare. And that could be the story of our society. And I thought for us maybe who aren't part of such radical groups, we may try to fill those same needs because those are needs that are fundamental to humanity, identity, community, purpose. We try to fill it with other things, maybe not so radical. You know, you have the young woman who tries to dress in ways to be physically attractive, to draw the attention of young guys. They're trying to fill that void. Or you look at somebody else trying to fill that void through a boyfriend or girlfriend or through marriage or through raising kids, through parenthood, or through their job, through how much they can earn by what they get or by their athletic achievements or on and on and on. There's all kinds of ways we try to find identity, community, purpose. But those things only take you so far, and they still leave you feeling empty. I couldn't help but think, Jesus gives us what the world cannot give. So this morning, assuming that you're a believer in Christ, and I know that that may not be the case, but if you're in Christ, you belong to the most privileged, honored, prestigious group on this planet. You really do. You say, but it doesn't feel that way. My neighbors don't treat me that way. The world doesn't treat me that way. My boss doesn't treat me that way. Yeah, but it's true if you are in Christ. And part of the reason the world does not treat Christians with that kind of respect is because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a polarizing person. And many people hate him. And we struggle. This is not what I expected the Christian life to be like. Is this how it's supposed to be? And as you read the Bible, yes, that's exactly what Jesus said life would be like in this world. We are studying through the book of 1 Peter. It was written by the Apostle Peter to encourage persecuted Christians. They were scattered throughout the regions of what we know now as northern Turkey, northern Asia Minor, back in their day. They felt excluded. They felt dishonored, shamed in their culture. The way many Christians feel today. We're called hateful, unloving, judgmental, bigoted. And he reassures them. All the way through chapter 2, verse 10 is the first segment. And at the end of that segment, he focuses on the identity of Christians. Two things that he says, and it's a loaded passage. It's filled with Old Testament quotations, a lot of ideas. But I'm going to summarize it in two basic broad categories. First, you are God's building. Secondly, you are God's people. And by you, I'm speaking plural you. We. Not just we in Watson Bible Church, but we as believers who are scattered all over this planet. People who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and are in relation with Him. We are God's building and His people. So first, we are God's building. This is verses 4 through 8. God is in the building. He's in the construction business. And He's building something amazing. Something glorious. Ancient buildings were often made of stones. And as Peter describes this building, let me read the verses to you and then I'll make some comments on it. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house or a building to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So there's three key parties that he talks about here. First is Jesus in this construction process. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, you may think, I know what a cornerstone is. That's, you know, when you look at the bottom of a big building, you know, there's a metal plate there. There's a little facade put there that's got, you know, who the building was donated by or in memorial of or whatever. That's not what a cornerstone was in the ancient world. A cornerstone was the most significant part of an ancient building. The foundations are critical in any building. True today too, right? The foundation. But ancient builders did not have backhoes and things to dig down deep to lay a deep foundation. What they did is they laid a cornerstone, which determined the foundation and the dimensions and the angles of that building. If the foundation wasn't right, the whole building would be wrong. And so the first stone that was laid was a cornerstone. It set the angles. It was the key to everything else. He says Jesus is the stone. He is the cornerstone. He's called that down in verse 6. But he starts with the idea of him being a stone back in verse 4. He calls him a living stone. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Peter, that would be a meaningful metaphor for him. And it should be meaningful for you and me too. The first time Jesus met Peter, Peter's brother brought him. And Jesus looked to Peter and said, you are Simon, the son of John, but from this time on, you are going to be called Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic word for a stone. Greek translation, Peter, a stone, a rock. Later on, when they were at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, and I tell you, you are Peter, you're a stone, but on this rock, Jesus speaking of himself, this bedrock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think Peter spent a lot of time thinking about that statement. On the rock of Jesus, he would build his church. And I think that's the imagery he's going to right here. Jesus, the cornerstone, the church is built on that stone. And he's a living stone by virtue of the resurrection. Living for us now. Now, you talk about a cornerstone. Here's a picture just to give you an idea. At the temple, where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem today, that was the foundation of that area where the temple was, way at the southwest corner. And you see my friend Andy here. He's a big guy. Look at the size of this stone, and you don't even see where it stops yet. I think it's like 27 feet, something like that, long. Tremendous stones that were laid at this southwest corner. That's the type of thing we're talking about with a cornerstone. He's not talking about just a rough stone. These are stones that are quarried out. They're made very special. They're cut to fit right into a special niche. That's what Peter is talking about when he says Jesus is a living stone and he's placed in the most important part of this building. But Jesus, the cornerstone, he says, is rejected by men. The idea is that the builders, and this is the imagery here, that builders, you know, when they're working with stuff, sometimes they come across material that's no good. You know, carpenters, maybe they're building a new house and they come across lumber and there's a 2x4 and this thing's all warped and throw it in the dumpster and go into something else. Well, the builders in the ancient world are using stones and they're looking at the stone and they say, you know, this stone is so misshapen, I can't use it. Just trash it. Let's go with a different stone that'll work better for what we're doing. And that's what he says Jesus was treated like by the builders. They looked at him and said, this is not worthless. And he was rejected by them. Christians can identify with a feeling of being rejected. That's the way Jesus was treated as well. He was rejected by men, but it says he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. God chose him, the Father. He selected Jesus. He said, Jesus, you are perfect for this role. You are perfect as the cornerstone. Which lets us know the way human beings view things and the way God views things are very, very different. Even today, when people look at Jesus Christ, they look at him and they say, that's not the kind of Savior I want. That's not the kind of a person I would follow. A Savior who was crucified? A Savior who went around serving people in humility? A Savior who gave his life? A Savior who tells me that I need to repent of my sins and turn to him and hand the reins of my life over to him? That's not the kind of Savior I want. It's foolish in the sight of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 says. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Second element, believers are the building. Believers are the building. This is verses 5 through the first part of 7. Notice what he says. Verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. Who was just called a living stone? Jesus, right? So Jesus is a living stone. Now you are also living stones. And you are being built up as a spiritual house. So like Jesus, we are living stones. And the implication is we share his resurrection life. His life is in us. The implication is just as the world looked at Jesus and said, no good, the world will look at us and say, no good. Implication, just like Jesus is chosen and precious from the sight of God, we are chosen and precious in the sight of God. So we're sharing with Jesus in this whole thing. He says we are being built up as a spiritual house. We are under construction. You're under construction, and so am I. We aren't what we're going to be. We aren't what we were either. But we're in process. He says these stones, they're not just lying around someplace. They are being built together, fit together into one house, one building. And he says this house is a spiritual house. Word we would put on it, it's a temple, a place where God dwells. And every stone, even though scattered, the readers that Peter was writing to were scattered all around the northern Turkey area. Even though they're scattered all over the world, they still form one house. Sometimes when we think of the church, we think of a building, you know. That's the building of Watson Bible Church. This is the building of that church over here, or that church. Well, a building is nice. It gives you a place to meet, gives you maybe a certain identity in the community. But a church is not a physical building. It's a spiritual one. And we are all in this together. And we need to see ourselves as part of the larger church, which is scattered all around the world, representing Jesus Christ. As I look at this, the application just hits me between the eyes. My life can only reach its fullest significance as I'm in relationship with other believers. A lot of people, and it seems to me after COVID, a lot of people stopped going to church who had gone to church, who claimed to be Christ followers, and they just stay at home and read their Bibles, I guess, and have their own private relationship with God. That is not the way God designed it to be. we reach our fullest significance and bring the ultimate glory to God when we're in relationship with God's people, not separate from them. He says that we are a holy priesthood as well in that same verse. Built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Say the words, I am a priest. You are. You are a priest. Have you ever thought about that fact? Priests were privileged people. In the Old Testament, the priests were able to serve right in the very presence of God. They were able to go into places where nobody else could go. We are priests. We live in the very presence of God. You do, if you're a believer in Jesus. Priests are to be holy because God is holy. Priests are mediators between God and other people. They're a go-between. They're a connection point. In the temple was a place where people could come and encounter God and learn about Him. We are a place where people can encounter God and learn about Him. So we're priests. He goes on and says something else about we are also to offer spiritual sacrifices. Say this after me. I am to offer sacrifices. Have you ever thought about that? You say, what kind of sacrifices, Pastor? I don't quite get this. Not animal sacrifices, because those stopped with the end of the Old Testament. But the New Testament gives some ideas. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Because of all the mercies of God, what He's done for us, present your body as a living sacrifice to Him. So present yourself, present your body, present your lifestyle to Him. My very life is a sacrifice. God accepts that. And you know the word of sacrifice, you know what that implies? It costs something. Sacrifice means it costs. To lay my life before Him and say, I am yours, there's cost to that. It means I can't get up in the morning and say, what do I want to do? What would Christ have me do? Another sacrifice, Philippians 4:18. Paul writes to the Philippians who had given him a love gift. As Paul is in ministry, and he's actually at this point in prison or in house arrest in Rome, and they sent him a love gift to help pay for his expenses there. He says, Philippians 4:18, your offering, it's a fragrant offering. Offering is another word for a sacrifice, a presentation to God. It's a fragrant offering. Then he says, it's a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So when we give of our financial resources to other believers or to Christian causes, that's a sacrifice. What else can be called a sacrifice in the New Testament? Hebrews 13, 15. He says, talks about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He then talks about doing good, sharing what we have, and he says, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our mouths, our speech can be a sacrifice as we're speaking things of praise to God. So those are some sacrifices that you and I can offer. So think about it. Today, have you offered one? Will you? Offer some sacrifices. You're a priest. Now, you could say to Peter, was this spiritual building that you're talking about, does the Old Testament say anything about this? Yeah. He says it does. Verse 6, he says, for it stands in Scripture, and I got on a PowerPoint, I may as well put it up here. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious, a chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Peter will quote three different passages. They're all Old Testament passages that all have the idea of the stone. And so he quotes these. This first one, the context of it, these are words of judgment on the leaders of Judah. They have put their trust in lies. They feel that we're secure. We've made an alliance, you know, and we're not going to go down. We're secure. We're trusting ourselves. And God speaks through Isaiah and says, don't be so confident. Destruction is coming. There's only one place of salvation. And that's when he says, I'm laying in Zion a stone. Who's the stone? Peter says it's ultimately pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. He's your stone. He's your security. He's your salvation. He's the precious cornerstone. Those who believe in Jesus will be honored with Him, built firmly upon Him. Look at the last phrase here. will not be put to shame. That's a figure of speech. Sometimes we use figures of speech and we say the opposite of what is truly meant. You know, we get together to eat. You say, oh, that dish you made, that's not bad. Well, you don't mean that it wasn't downright awful. What do you mean? You mean it was really good. So sometimes we say the negative when we mean the positive. That's what this is saying. When he says not be put to shame, what it means is you'll be honored because you'll be associated, identified with this cornerstone. Messiah, Jesus, is the precious cornerstone. God's covenant people are connected with him. They share in his honor. And so the honor, he says in verse 7, is for you who believe. Now there's a third party here. Not just Jesus, the cornerstone, believers who are the building. There's a whole lot of people who aren't part of the building, and they don't want to be part of the building, at least yet. These are unbelievers. They find Jesus to be a stumbling stone. And he quotes a second Old Testament passage here. He says, for those who do not believe, the latter part of verse 7, now the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very stone that they looked at and said, junk. This is worth nothing. That has become the cornerstone. This comes from Psalm 118. It's one of the glorious psalms that we need to be familiar with. It was one of the Passover songs that was sung every Passover. It was the last song that the Jews traditionally sang as they would observe the Passover. If I can get there, just let me read a few verses. You know many of them. Verse 21, as this is celebrating God's salvation, verse 21, he says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me. You have become my salvation. And then he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So somebody's been rejected who's operative in this salvation, it says. Then it says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes that he's exalted this rejected stone. And then it says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Have you heard that one before? Save us, O Lord, we pray. Save us, O Lord, and give us success. This verse is a verse that appears many times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to it during Passion Week. He's up on the Temple Mount. He's right at the temple, the place where the temple was, speaking to the crowds. The religious leaders are there as well, who are largely rejecting him at this point. And Jesus speaks, and he tells a parable about tenants who rented out a vineyard. And he says they refused to pay the owner his share of the profits. And so the owner sent servants to collect what was his. And they beat the servants and mistreated them. And so the owner said, all right, then I will send my own son. Surely they'll respect him. And when he sent his own son, they saw the son coming and they said, this is the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him. And then we can get the vineyard. And they kill him. But what was Jesus predicting? The killing of himself. His own crucifixion, which was going to happen in a few days. He's predicting that. And then he quotes Psalm 118:22. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He said, have you not read that? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls in on anyone, it will crush him. Watch out. If you reject God's cornerstone. Jesus speaking this way. Well, Jesus was crucified. He was raised again. He was exalted to heaven. And then the disciples, the apostles, began preaching in Jesus' name. And the Jewish leaders came and said, don't preach in this name anymore. You're filling Jerusalem with the name of Jesus. And then Peter stood before the religious leaders and authorities, the same ones who just crucified Jesus. And he said, this Jesus, he's the stone that was rejected by you. I mean, can you imagine the guts that would take to point right in the eyes, rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Wow. But that's the truth. And so it's focused on the leaders of Israel. But then we read further in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, Paul says this verse also applies to the entire nation of Israel. which largely was in unbelief. Then we read further and we get to 1 Peter chapter 2 right here. And Peter says, you know what? It not only applies to the leaders of Israel, not only applies to the nation of Israel, it applies to all people who reject the cornerstone, Jesus. And that's what he's saying right here in verse 8. For unbelievers, Jesus is a stumbling stone. And when they look at Jesus, he just trips them up because he's not the kind of a Messiah they want. He also quotes Isaiah 8:14, where he says, God's stone, the Messiah, will be a stumbling stone for many. Let me just say this. Isaiah 8 is an interesting passage because King Ahaz of Judah is fearful that he's going to be invaded. And so he is thinking about making an unwise military alliance with another nation. And Isaiah says, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust the Lord. He will give you victory. Ahaz won't do it, though. He won't trust the Lord. And in that passage, it says that the Lord himself will be a stumbling stone. So the Lord God will be a stumbling stone. The God who says, trust me, don't trust what you see. And Ahaz won't do it. He winds up tripping over the Lord God who demands total trust. Peter then takes that verse, which is talking about the Lord, Yahweh. And he says that verse is really talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And he connects the Old Testament God to Jesus. Another one of those verses that really emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. Just like verse 3 did, we saw last week, where he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, a verse that refers to the Lord God, and he's referring it to Jesus. So there's all kinds of places in the New Testament where the godness of Jesus just shines through. It does here too. Why do these people stumble? The last line in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word. What does he mean by the word? He's talking about the gospel. Well, how do you obey the gospel? By believing it. And he's made reference, and we've seen some references to that already, that we are called obedient children because we have believed the gospel of Jesus. They refuse to believe the gospel. They choose, I don't want that kind of a Savior. I don't want that kind of a Christ for me. And then he says, this is what they were destined to do. Again, another one of these verses where the Bible puts together our choice, God's sovereign plan, unashamedly. They choose not to believe. God has a plan. This is accomplishing the plan. How do those two fit together? There's mystery. But the scripture is very clear. Both of those things are true and exist at the same time. Nothing's out of control. Don't fear that the train has gone off the tracks. God's got his program, and it's working out exactly according to plan. So, if we encounter people who are very hostile toward our Christian faith, don't be surprised. That's exactly what the Old Testament predicted. That's exactly what Peter talks about in the New Testament. He's not the kind of Messiah that many people want. And if many people reject Jesus, they may reject us as well. So take it as a compliment. If they say, you're one of those Christians, I am a Christian. Now let's talk about what that means. Because what the media says a Christian is not exactly what a Christian truly is. We talk about that, but don't be surprised. And everything boils down to a person's response to Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Those who love him and trust him are built up in him. Those who reject him fall flat on their faces. So, we are God's building. The other thing that we see in this passage, this won't take quite as long. We are God's people. We, plural, are God's people. We are his special people. Two things that I see here. First is our identity. There's four statements that he gives, and it's difficult because we don't immediately relate to these statements. These descriptions, they come from the Old Testament scriptures, and they're about Old Testament Israel. And we don't often look at the statements about Old Testament Israel and say, that's me. But look at what he says. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once again, I have that the Old Testament passages that he's referring to. Isaiah 43 is one of them. Isaiah 43 is a prediction of what God will do through Israel and the salvation, the deliverance. Israel, as he writes this, he's writing to people who are in bondage in Babylon. They're political prisoners. They're prisoners of war. But he says, I'll deliver you. He says, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people Israel. So I will save you. And notice the word, my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they may declare my praise. These are all phrases that Peter's going to pick up. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. The other passage he has is Exodus 19, 4 through 6. This is at Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. They're getting ready to enter into a covenant relationship with God. And Moses says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey, and Moses is speaking for God, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So those are the two key passages that Peter's talking about as he pulls this whole barrage of Old Testament language and applies it to you and me. So our identity, what do these things mean? He says, first, you're a chosen race. Chosen. Don't pass over that word too quickly. Look right back to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. Jesus is a chosen stone. By virtue of our union with him, we are chosen too. Isaiah 43 that I just had, Israel was a chosen nation, a chosen people. We are his. Then the next phrase, he says, we are a royal priesthood. That means a royal priest is somebody that has the right of access to a king. Not anybody can just walk into the king's presence and say, hey, how's you doing today? Or talk to him or interact with him. But a royal priest can. We can go right into the very presence of God. We live in the very presence of God. The nation of Israel was a special nation too. God called the entire nation of Israel to play a priestly role. In Exodus 19, he said, you've got your temple right within you. I'm dwelling within you. You've got my words. You represent me among all the nations of the earth. You're a priestly nation. And so, in the New Testament, Jesus looks at us, his children, his church. You're priests. You're a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests. You represent me before the people of the world. And if the people of the world want to connect with me, they come to you and they can learn about me. So a royal priesthood. Then he says a holy nation. Holy is a description of God himself and anything associated with him. And so Christians belong to God in a way that others do not. That is why we must be holy. Because God is holy. And then the last phrase, a people for his own possession. We are God's special property. You ever thought of that? We are his special property. He takes special personal interest in you and in me and in all of us together. We are under his special care. And the point is, in the Old Testament, God had a special people that he called Israel. In the New Testament, he has a special people, his church. You and me, we're special in this world, privileged, unique. That's our identity. What's the purpose of this then? The latter part of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is to speak or to sing. Make you nervous, at least somehow to proclaim who he is. That comes from the last phrase of Isaiah 43:20 that I just showed you. God, when he was speaking to the nation of Israel in Babylon, he said, when I deliver you, you are going to proclaim my praise publicly. You're going to be a special nation on display. And I think he's looking ultimately to what's still coming after Christ comes back and the nation of Israel is united and placed in the land again. They're going to be a unique marvel in the entire world. God's special people that he has not let go of and he's restored. And they're going to be proclaiming his praises. But you know what? He says, you and I, who are part of the church right now, we've got that same privilege. We've been called out of darkness, moral darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of judgment, the darkness of death, the darkness of eternity apart from God, God's judgment. And we've been called into his glorious light of salvation. And we can proclaim his praises now. As people who are, we were not a people, he says. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. Once we were on a road, a quick slide to destruction, and he rescued us and saved us. And we have the privilege of opening our mouths and telling what he's done for us. Dramatic change from rags to riches. So, wrapping this all up, people need identity. They need community. They need purpose in order to thrive. God's given us those things in Christ. We were imprisoned in the darkness of sin, facing his eternal judgment, but God had mercy on you and on me and united us together. We are his living temple. We are his special privileged people. We have access to him. We represent him in the world. I know you get some hard knocks in this world. You open your mouth for the cause of Christ. People respond sometimes in ways where they're not appreciative of that. But understand who you are and who I am and who we are. Our heavenly status makes us outsiders on earth. And the world often doesn't view us as special. The world rejected Jesus. It crucified him. So how should we live? There's a delicate balancing act as we live in this world as outsiders, as aliens. How do we do that? He's going to tell us, verse 11, he's going to say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the outsiders, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he's going to unpack what those good deeds look like through the next several chapters. And we'll have the joy, Lord willing, of doing that and looking at the countercultural lifestyle that he calls us to. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege. I praise you for the privilege that we have of being your building, of being your people, of representing you in this world. And I pray that we would live worthy of the calling that we've received. Give us courage. Give us clear insight into how special we are, the role that we have, and to do what you've called us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.